We read there in Romans, but I want us tonight to think of a passage and text in the letter, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. We are trying this morning and tonight to sharpen our focus and to fix our thoughts upon the vital requirements which God has set before us. And it is a continuation of that focus from this morning that I want to have with ourselves here tonight. To get to the center of the gospel message. To get to the heart of what God requires from us and of us. We all of us, we were saying it this morning, we all of us have a huge amount of Bible knowledge. And we are all suffering from an information overload. We've got so much. What are we doing with what we've got? What priority do we have in what we remember and possess? We were thinking very clearly of one simple thought this morning. Abraham believed God. We cut through all of the other thoughts, all the other gospel principles. We focused upon that one vital thing which God requires of us, that we follow the example of Abraham, that we also believe what God has told us. Because Abraham believed what he was told, and he trusted God, and he went out and obeyed the instructions and guidance that God gave him. He acted it. He responded to it. That's what we need. That was, I trust, the emphasis and the lesson from this morning. But I want to tie on to that and to use the reaction of Paul, the reaction of Abraham, that he did what God told him as an introduction to our meditation here tonight. Because we're living in a society where there is no great pressure on us because we attend Christian meetings. There's no great pressure on us, and people don't get violently upset when we demonstrate a Christian interest. We can read Christian books. We can mention Christian things. There is a tremendous freedom of Christian thought, attendance, and expression amongst us. We're not tested. It doesn't cost us much to be in Christian places or to be interested in Christian things. And because of that not costing as much, the danger that we have is of indifference. We can be laid back as far as spiritual things are concerned. Tomorrow is rush enough. Tomorrow is time enough. Nothing must be done in a rush. But what I want us to hold on to tonight is the exact opposite of that. Urgent action is required from us. Not only do we follow the example of Abraham who believed God, but we must now take the example of Paul, who committed his soul, his interest, his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the urgent action that is required from us all. In the life of Elijah, after the confrontation of Mount Carmel, the report went back to Jezebel through Ahab of all that had been done on Mount Carmel and the way in which Elijah had a tremendous victory and the way in which he killed so many of the prophets of Baal. and the way in which there was a great demonstration of God as the living and the true God through the fire coming on the sacrifice. And you could almost, if you were a spectator to that debriefing by Ahab, you can almost see progressively the steam coming out of Jezebel's ears. You can almost see the seething hostility in her face. And eventually it comes to the point where she says this about Elijah. Elijah, I'm going to do to you exactly what you did to the prophets 24 hours from now. You, Elijah, have 24 hours to live. Yes, urgent things. We only heard this past week of a friend we knew in Loch Gilped when we were there. And he was ill. And the doctor said to him quite literally, on the Sunday he was told, you have 24 hours to live. And that's exactly what happened. Come the Monday, he was gone. Urgent action is required by us all. But again, there was another school friend. I'm now going back over many, many years. And he was, after school, he was in college. And he went home just about Christmas time for the funeral of his father. Back to Lewis, back to Laxdale. But one funeral was very quickly followed by another. Because he, within a matter of days, was struck down too. Standing, as it were, at the threshold of life. We need to be focused. We need to realize the urgent matters that occupy us and which we handle here tonight. Perhaps we're not aware, or perhaps we were aware and we've now let it go by us. But we've got to remind ourselves just how short our days are. How vital it is that our spiritual affairs are set in order. So often we think we've got gallons of time. We think we've got gallons of time without realizing perhaps that all that we've got is just a drop. We need to be focused, to realize the urgency of what we're about. When I was a convener of the Church Training of the Ministry Committee, we had to interview many students, and I adopted a very specific tactic. Being a convener, I could do it. I always claimed the last question to myself, and I always put it with minor adjustments in this way. Having gone through all the examination and all the questions and everything else, I always said to the student, you've got 3 minutes to persuade me not to refuse you. You've got 3 minutes to persuade this committee not to refuse you and to turn down your application. And the clock starts now. Well, that focuses people's minds. Urgent action. Not just simply for the application for the ministry. Urgent action is required on a much more important sphere and level by every one of us tonight. This morning it was Abraham believed God. He acted on what he was told. We have been told in the gospel of our problems. We have been told of the solution for them. And we've been told of our need of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we? What we need It's what I want us to think of and to hold on in our mind and our soul tonight. Urgent action of committing our interests and our soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be in time because we don't know how much time we've got. Let's go through this then very simply, taking just the headings as they come to us. Because the first thing that Paul tells us here is, and he speaks of a person, I know whom I have believed. He's talking about a person. There is a ringing confidence in Paul's words here. There's strength in the way he's speaking. He's an old man. He's coming to the end of his days in his ministry, but you couldn't detect it in what he says and writes here. There's a firm resolution in what he's saying to us now. There's something unshakable in his assurance. Not qualified. There's no doubt. There's no ifs, buts coming into his words. Here he is firm in his resolution. He is absolutely bomb-proof. I know a person. He doesn't tell us the details about when or how much he knows. What he does is he tells us the character, or at least he knows the character of this person, of the work that this person has done. And the person whom he is talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the promises that Jesus Christ has made that are applicable to spiritual things. He knows what Jesus Christ achieved and accomplished upon the cross. He knows Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that knowledge and what he has done, so Paul has, we've already mentioned it, a tremendous confidence and a quiet resolve in his soul. But how did he know it? How did he know Jesus Christ? It wasn't from, at least it wasn't primarily from childhood. Because remember, Paul was violent in his opposition to anything to do with Jesus. He thought he was doing God a service by persecuting the Christian church and anybody who mentioned the name of Jesus. It wasn't a second-hand faith, you see. It wasn't a second-hand faith that Paul had. He had personal knowledge of this person, Jesus Christ. There was a face-to-face meeting, a lonely, humbling, isolating meeting. There he was, confronted and challenged by Jesus Christ, the living person whom he was trying to oppose and smother and whose followers he was determined to kill and remove. And he had a personal meeting with this person whom he was opposing. And Paul experienced the mercy and the grace and the pardon from Christ. When Paul realized and thought just for a moment of all that he had done and was doing to the church, the way in which he was making life so difficult, so persecuting them, putting them in prison, life on the line, and so on. And yet here is Jesus meeting him, saving him, being prepared to use him. Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ in a very precious, personal way. There was nobody, but nobody, whom he knew as well
as his Lord, his Savior, his Redeemer. He knew a person, and because he knew him in that personal way, he believed, we're told, I know whom I have believed. He accepted what Jesus was saying to him as true. Not to begin with, of course. He was opposed to Jesus Christ. He bitterly opposed Jesus Christ. But there came a point of confrontation on the road to Damascus. There came a time when he was confronted with the living Jesus. And there, when he met Jesus, everything that he had been told and he had gathered and that he had amassed about Jesus, and he had to do it to persecute Jesus, all of these things that he had gathered that he was trying to deny and to downplay and trying to remove from society, these things jumped up at him. And they were true. What God says about the heart of man is true. We are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. And Paul was a man that was bent upon his own righteousness. He was bent upon obtaining marks with God. He was bent on getting the best out of the exams that God was setting him. He thought that he was in credit with God. And that God told him, the best you've got, Paul, it doesn't measure up. And Paul accepted it and believed it. And then he was shown the true understanding and light and significance of Jesus Christ. He was shown Jesus Christ as the Messiah promised of years gone by. The one servant of the Lord sent by God to fulfill what his people could not produce or obtain. The Lord Jesus Christ. The infinite power, the tender love, the absolute faithfulness of God, sending his Son to do what we could not do. Oh yes, he believed it. It is only when we think of Paul in this way, believing, committing himself to what Jesus Christ has said and done. It's only when we see these things influencing Paul's life that we can make any sense of the way in which Paul was doing what he did, beaten up, stoned, shipwrecked, all the sufferings that came upon him. The only explanation you've got for that kind of a lifestyle is that he knew Jesus Christ to be alive and he was doing what he did because he was wanting to tell others of the living Jesus, this person whom he knew, whom he believed, who told him the things that were true about his life and who showed him the only way of salvation in Christ himself. So the first thing that we're given here quite simply is that he knew a person. And he believed a person. And that would take us almost to the same step that we reached with Abraham this morning. Abraham believed God. But both Abraham and Paul take us a step further to challenge us, because not only are we told here that he believed, but we're also told that he was persuaded. Paul was won over. There was this deep opposition from Paul. But Paul was won over and persuaded. There was the truth in his soul. All of these things that he'd been gathering together. He had been, or at least God had been at work in his life, even before the road to Damascus experience. He had to read and know and try to understand the teaching and the life and the miracles of Jesus Christ. All of these things Paul had to get into his mind, but the mind was in darkness. He knew and tried to find out as much about Jesus to discredit him. But what he was finding out was really the truth. And on top of that, there were the examples of the Christians that he was opposing. The way they lived, the joy, the peace, there was something distinctive about the quality of their living that he didn't have. And then one day, as we said, he met the living Jesus, the Christ of the church on the road to Damascus. And there, everything suddenly became bright and light to him. He learned there that it was all true. He was persuaded. What about us? We've got similar experiences of a lifetime gathering information. We've got a similar experience of examples given to us of Christian living. We have our minds kitted out and fitted out like Paul's was. We've got the gospel presented and confronting us with its claims and its astonishing claims week after week. But the question we've got to ask quietly but insistently inside our own mind and soul, alone before God and no one else, what is the effect of all this knowledge that we've got and examples we've seen? Have we and are we persuaded? Or do we say, like somebody else in the book of Acts, the king to whom Paul spoke, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian"? Are we all together, or is it just almost persuaded? But again we go on. He knew a person. He was persuaded by a person. Persuaded about this person to do what? To protect. I am persuaded that he is able to keep. There's no lack of power. There's no lack of resource on the part of God. Paul looked at the scheme of salvation. He saw the beauty. He saw the graciousness. He saw the appropriateness of God's work to meet the problem in his heart and life. And Paul realized, well, if a God acts like that, if a God does things like that, then God must be taken seriously. Saving people to the uttermost. If a God has gone to that kind of a length, and if he's done so much for his people, the logic surely is compelling. God is able to do much, much more. God does not draw us out simply to drop us at the last moment, to embarrass us. Paul was persuaded that God was able to protect and to preserve what he committed to him. As we stand, if we stand on this rock, Jesus Christ the Lord, and if our hope is in him alone, we will not be ashamed. We will not be let down. Because he indeed is able to do exactly what he said he will. We read there in Romans 8, and there is Paul standing on a pinnacle surveying history. He's looking at everything that's happening, and he's putting it into big general terms and big words. But what he's doing is, behind all of these words, there are so many varieties of experiences. Life, and all that that means. Death, and all that that holds. Principalities and powers. He's summing it all up, and he's saying, all of these things are coming at me. They're all coming at the Christian. And what's the outcome? God is able to keep me against anything that can be thrown at me, and every kind of opposition that is ranged against me. Even when the devil goes stirring up the sins in his life and the way he lived, and the devil goes visiting the cupboard to draw out the skeletons, and fishing in the sea to drag out the past, and trying to drag them before your mind and confront you with them, all of that and much more he will try. But yet, God is able to keep those who have put their faith and their trust in his Son against these and many, many other enemies. God indeed is able to protect. But able to protect what? He is able to commit what I have committed to him. What have you committed? You have committed your personal interests. As a result of what Paul has discovered and experienced, and in the grace of God, he now takes his soul, his personal, immortal interests, and he hands them and commits them to the Lord. The Lord is now the captain of his ship of life. Now the Lord is his ruler. He's no longer his own. The vital issue of his soul is now in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a tremendous paradox we're all familiar with in the Bible. To take up our cross and follow him, to lay down our life for the Lord, it means simply that we give our life to him. And far from losing out, we find that the Lord fills what we give to the point of overflowing and of things that we've never experienced in the past, such as the depth of joy and peace and forgiveness that we've never known, but the Lord gives. We've committed all our interests, handed over body and soul, fears and cares, hopes and joys. Everything, nothing held back. It is the very height of foolishness to hold on to or try to hold on to what we cannot keep and to lose what is most important. We cannot keep safe our soul, and by trying to do it ourselves we lose what is most important to us. Handing over, committing his soul to the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated his commitment and his care and his love and his interest to such an extent that he was prepared to go to the cross. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's the sentiment and experience of Paul and every other Christian. And he's handed his soul over to such a Savior to keep it safe. And he does it constantly. There are times, yes, there are times when we've got, and the psalmist tells us to renew our vows before the Lord. There are times when we've got to wind back our life from the busyness that's entailed it and the distractions that have come in. There are times when we're floundering underneath this information overload. And we've got to switch the machine off and rewind, or at least we've got to switch off the information that's coming in. We've got to rewind, and we've got to get back to the priorities, and we've got to renew our vows to the Lord. Just the same way as the children of Israel, oftentimes after they came out of Egypt and as they were going through different places of difficulty and trouble, what did they often do? But they went back to the memory of what God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And that was the ground, that was their foundation, that was their rock they often returned to. And they think, well, that's what the Lord did for us there. What will he not do for us now here? Renewing our vows constantly to the Lord. Have we? Have we then made this same commitment that Paul talks of and has done? Have we, through the storms, through everything of life, have we made this commitment of our personal interests to him? He will keep us. Have no doubt about it. He's able to do it. But the question is our responsibility now. Have we committed our interests to him? And there is one last thought. It's a commitment with a particular purpose in view. Because Paul is talking about this personal interest against that day. He's thinking of the prospect of a meeting. The prospect of a meeting. You know, in the life of Paul, there were two dominating markers in his life. There were two things that constantly had a shadow on everywhere he went and everything he did. First of all, there was the cross. And then there was the throne. And it didn't make any difference where Paul was going or how he lived. He always and constantly lived in the shadow of both. The cross and the throne. We are told that after death there is judgment. The resurrection day will bring into being the supreme court of all. And there will be a very extreme and opposite reaction on that resurrection morning. There will be those that will be coming out with joy and expectation of being with the Lord. And there will be those that will be in abject fear and terror, calling on the hills and any other facility to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The realization dawns. They're not ready for such a meeting. Terror grips the soul. We hurry home. We hurry home, having heard of these things, to distract our thoughts. We want to forget these spiritual things. We've been doing it, and we're expert at doing it. All through our life we've been doing it. But then the last day comes, and the realization comes too late, that it's us that's not ready. These things don't go away. We've got to face them sooner or later, and it's better that we face them sooner. Because it is only when we follow the example that Paul gives us here, it's only when we have this text that we can be comfortable and confident at the thought and the prospect of that great white throne. Paul was in prison here. Paul was forsaken by his friends and Christian fellowship. Oh, he felt the loss deeply. Deserted by friends and deprived of his liberty, but he was not downcast in spirit. It might not have been an advantageous time to be a Christian, to be sure. To do that and to be out on the side of Christ was to invite hostility. But yet Paul didn't flinch. He didn't hold back, and he says, I'm not ashamed of all that I've said and done. I'm not ashamed of the one I'm standing for or speaking for. I'm not ashamed. where did the cool courage come from? What was it that was the source of Paul's peace? It was this simple fact that he had handed all his affairs over to the Lord in the prospect of that last day and throne of judgment. And now he was perfectly at peace over them all. You see, the cross and the crown. He could face the cross and the throne, rather. He could face the throne. And the throne didn't perturb him or disturb him in any way. He could face the throne only because he'd been to the cross. That's the only way we can be ready. That's the only way anyone can be ready for that second chapter. We will not be ashamed. We will not be abandoned on that last day. We will not be let down when we're most in need. Frail and feeble was, we might be. We might all of us have to face the last enemy, death itself. But the question we have to ask is this one. Are you safe? Is your personal interest safe? Can you be safe? Oh yes, you can, for time and eternity. And we've tried to bring it out this morning and tonight. Abraham believed and acted. Paul was persuaded and committed. That's what we need to be. That's what we need to do. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again we bless you for the spiritual privileges given to us here this evening, and the way thou dost speak to us through thy word, the influence and the effect of what we've been listening to and gathered from thyself in with us. May it not be stolen from us by our involvement in this new week and in all of this world activities. Bring us, Lord. Bring us to reflect and to think and to speak with thee. And do thou, O Lord, give light and understanding to us. And in doing, Lord, deal with grace and with patience that we would bring back to trust in Jesus Christ, thy Son. For it's in his name we ask these things.